So welcome back. This again is biblical theology. Can somebody give me a definition of biblical theology? Doesn't have to be perfect, but just a reminder of what we're doing and what we're after here. All right, one story with Jesus throughout. Thank you, Fiona. From Genesis to Revelation. That's right. It's reading the Bible is one story by one divine author that culminates in the person and work of Christ. So that every part of Scripture is understood in relation to Christ. Basically, what she just said, but giving the formal definition there. So with that, with a reminder of what we're doing, what we're after, and let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that we can read your word and study it. Thank you that you are a God who reveals yourself to us and invites us into relationship with yourself. And so much of biblical theology is that story of who you are and how you have worked throughout history and are accomplishing your purposes in creation to redeem a people for yourself. And so we thank you for that. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word this morning, that we'd be changed by it for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wanted to briefly recap a couple things this morning. First, to very quickly go through the toolbox that Steve introduced us to a couple weeks ago in terms of some tools that we're using for biblical theology. So to do that, we had two toolboxes. We had the exegetical toolbox was the first one. But can anybody tell me like one of the tools that we talked about, learned about? So maybe I'll throw one out. Maybe that'll help you. Typology, for instance. Somebody tell me kind of what that refers to, typology. Okay, yeah, or something in the past that has a, you know, something similar now. Yeah, so God intentionally purposed something preceding that happened, like an event or circumstance, and then he intentionally put that in the past so that we can learn something about now. So that would be one. But referring to the exegetical toolbox, exegesis simply means to draw out the original intended meaning of the author from the text. So rather than our own meaning that we would read into it. So we talked about the grammatical historical method. That just simply means like we are to pay close attention to the grammar of what is being written because it forms the meaning. We're also to pay close attention to the historical context because it too shapes meaning. The other tool in that exegetical toolbox is literary form. And so we can't read all of the Bible exactly the same way because there are different types of literature within the Bible. So we have narrative, poetry, epistle, wisdom literature, apocalyptic literature. So we need to be aware of that as we're reading the Bible. So that sums up the exegetical toolbox. And the second one was storyline toolbox or storyline tools. In that toolbox, one of the things we have is plot. So plot simply refers to like any story, what has happened, what is happening, what will happen in the story, and how any part of the plot really helps us understand the rest of the plot. We had the classic example that we've used, I'll refer to it again, of in Star Wars, if you understand, even as you're watching the first movie, although it's not revealed until later at the end of the second movie, as I understand, if you know that Luke Skywalker is Darth Vader's son, then that changes the whole story, right? So plot can have that effect if we understand how one thing at one point in the story can affect something else. We had the theme tool. So if you see, for instance, that Jesus says he is the bread of life in the New Testament, and you are familiar with the manna that's given in the wilderness in the Old Testament, those are of the same theme, right? So understanding each of them helps us understand the other. Then we had the promise fulfillment tool, especially when reading the New Testament, we see how God fulfilled his promises from the Old Testament. And in fact, you can't even really understand the New Testament that well if you don't understand a lot of things from the Old Testament. So, and then we had the typology tool. Again, Kathy kind of mentioned that, but God uses typology, he intends to teach us about a second thing by intentionally connecting it to a previous event, person, or institution. An example of that is Adam and Christ in Romans 5. I won't go into it in depth, but Adam is a type of Christ. Adam represented humanity in many ways. In a similar way, Christ does the same. But he accomplished the things that Adam failed in. And then the last tool was continuity, discontinuity. So how much is similar and like goes along the same path, and when are there breaks or something new happening? So be thinking about these tools and try to use them throughout the lesson today, and then at the end we'll directly show how we can use a few of them. So brief recap for that. I want to touch just a little bit on some things Mike said last week about covenants as he gave an overview. A covenant, again, is just a central biblical theme that we can trace through Scripture that displays how God establishes his rule over his people and his relationship with them. Covenant displays how he unfolds his kingdom. But what is a covenant? A covenant is a bond or an oath-bound commitment. It solidifies a relationship and is a commitment of the highest order. That is, it is a life and death relationship. There's a life and death obligation involved in the bond of the covenant. It is a bond in blood, in fact. In the Old Testament, animals were sacrificed as covenants were inaugurated. And in the New Testament, Jesus, as he inaugurates the new covenant, he did that by his own blood. And then covenants in Scripture are sovereignly administered. So in the biblical covenants, God does not bargain with us. He doesn't say, well, if you will think about doing this and get back to me tomorrow, and I'll think about doing that. No, God is not obligated to come into covenant with us. He does not have to. He chooses to do so because of his love. He chooses to enter into relationship with us because of his own predetermined counsel. And he enters into this relationship by sheer act of grace, and he chooses man, not us choosing him primarily. There's some element of the human side of that, yes, but primarily God is the one who initiates. If it wasn't for that, we would not be able to have a relationship with him. So covenants, in essence, are like the steel framing of a building, the structure that holds the scriptures together. And they tell the story of the gospel, of God initiating a plan of redemption with man and progressively bringing it about freely out of his love. So just wanted to quickly readdress those so we can continue on the same path through today. But today we'll be looking at one of the stories that biblical theology displays. The Bible, of course, is one narrative that has many themes that can be traced throughout the whole book. Today we'll be looking at one of those themes, which is God's place. So to start with, what makes a certain place sacred? Is there even such a thing as a sacred place? Is it, for instance, the architectural structure of a building? Is it a certain location? Is it certain historical significance, like Elvis Presley ate lunch there or something like that? What is it? But in terms of Christianity, even do we have sacred places? Why do we call the church a sanctuary, which entails a holy place? Why people made pilgrimages to Jerusalem, Rome, and many other places along the Mediterranean. The idea of a sacred place, a place by its very definition is connected with God, is a very important theme throughout the Bible. So as we'll see today, the dwelling place of God is central to the Bible storyline. I'll say that again. The dwelling place of God is central to the Bible storyline. So we'll first take a trip through the Bible, looking at the theme of the dwelling place of God, and then we'll take a look at the tools that can help us understand the story at the end. So, if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you, if you don't, the text is also in your notes there, but Revelation 21 is where we're going to start. We're going to start at the end, and then go back to the beginning, and work back to the end again. But Revelation 21, 1 through 3. It says John is having another vision here in Revelation. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. So in this passage, our attention is drawn to this holy city that comes down and fills the new earth. And the voice announces that God now dwells with human beings. This vision is at the end of the Bible story, a place where God is perfectly, completely, and intimately with man in the New Jerusalem. John, though, is using images that are similar to another part of the Bible. actually the very beginning. So let's flip there to Genesis 1. We learn from Genesis 1 and 2 that God created all things, but then created Eden, the garden, a place for man, God's creation, and God himself to dwell. You could say, in a sense, that Eden was God's own divine residence, a place for him to coexist with man. Genesis 3:8 describes God walking and talking in the garden with man. Genesis 2:15 talks about how God placed Adam in the garden to cultivate and keep it. And as he does so, he is worshiping God. So Adam, in a sense, is a priest. He is serving God's word, what God had commanded him to do, and he is protecting the temple, you could say, of the garden from unclean things. But as we know, the fall happens, Adam fails in his duty. He fails to guard the dwelling place of God and allows the serpent to defile the garden. Because Adam failed, God's place, you could say the temple, is now defiled. Not only that, but ultimately they have failed to worship God as the priests he created them to be. Adam and Eve are then deprived of their priestly status, and they are expelled from the sanctuary. No longer do they have immediate access to God, no longer do they live within this garden temple, but all importantly, their actions jeopardize the fulfillment of God's blueprint. He told them to be fruitful and multiply his image, which is upon man, God's image, to multiply that image, having dominion over the whole earth and multiplying that image throughout the earth. The whole earth, in a sense, was to become a garden city, a temple, if you will, that was to be filled with God's presence. The whole earth was to be God's place. And now, right from the fall, that is in jeopardy. We know in the following chapters of Genesis that humanity, instead of spreading to fill the earth as God's image bearers, grows in violence and wickedness. God sets about to recreate, if you will, the ground through the line of Noah. A new beginning was provided, but human nature, of course, has not changed. People still have a propensity to sin and to defile the earth. Like Adam, Noah's offspring fail in their charge. And in an ironic situation, in Genesis 11, at the Tower of Babel, humanity, instead of filling the earth, they set about to build a city that will reach up to the heavens in order that humankind will not be dispersed throughout the earth. So this is, in essence, a complete reversal of God's plan. God is interested in making the whole earth his residence by filling it with holy people. Babel is an attempt to access heaven and avoid filling the earth. One author put it this way: it represents the antithesis of what God intends. In light of the original creation project, Babel is a stark reminder of how far humanity had fallen and how perverted human nature had become. So God's original blueprint then was and is for the whole earth to become this temple city filled with people who have a holy or priestly status. Tragically, the actions of Adam and Eve endanger the fulfillment of this project. But in spite of this, God graciously and mercifully embarks on a lengthy process to reverse this setback and bring to completion his creation scheme. So as we continue through going forward through the rest of the scriptures that we're going to survey today, this idea is really important, that his original blueprint was and is for the whole earth to become this temple city filled with people who have a holy or priestly status. So then, keeping that in mind, how do we then see this unfold throughout Scripture? First, the tabernacle, okay? Genesis 12. Immediately following the Babel event, God sought out Abraham, and through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, promises are set in motion for God once again to dwell on the earth. Through the patriarchs, God communes with them through many sacrificial sites or sanctuaries. Two examples of this include Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, when Abraham went up to offer Isaac, and then Bethel in Genesis 28. So kind of many sanctuaries. We know that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob end up in Egypt. Of course, we're in the book of Exodus now, where the word is being preached through Exodus. So we should be familiar with that story, but we know that the people did not find favor with the king after some time, so God sends Moses, his messenger, And then God miraculously and powerfully rescues his people. In Exodus 19, God establishes a covenant to Israel. He calls them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were to be priest kings, fulfilling the role God had intended for Adam and Eve. But how is God going to dwell or establish his place among his people in the Old Testament? And that's where the tabernacle comes in. God commissions the building of a special tent. The whole second half of Exodus speaks in great detail to this tent. We won't go into all the details because there are many, but one author summarizes it this way. And as I read through the summary, see if you can pick out any similarities between the tabernacle and the Garden of Eden. He describes it this way: a curtain barrier formed an enclosed rectangular courtyard with an entrance on the east side. Inside this courtyard stood the tabernacle, a large tent divided into two sections. Entered from the east, the first room of the tent was the holy place. In this part stood the menorah, table of the showbread, and incense altar. A pair of curtains, embroidered with cherubim, separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. This Holy of Holies was the inner sanctum wherein was placed the Ark of the Covenant. This rectangular box served a double function, being both the footstool of a throne and a chest as well. Understood as a footstool, the Ark of the Covenant extends the heavenly throne down to the earth. This is where the divine king's feet touch the earth. Consequently, the tabernacle links heaven and earth. So again, God's is establishing in the tabernacle his place at this time on earth, which makes sense. The closer you get to the footstool, the more holiness is needed, as we see in the Old Testament. So here we do see some similarities between Eden and the tabernacle. For both, the entrance is from the east. And another similarity is with Adam and the Levitical priests. They're instructed to serve and to guard those areas of God's presence. Cherubim guarded the garden entrance, and they guard the Holy of Holies. The tabernacle menorah or lampstand possibly symbolizes the tree of life. Both the garden and the tabernacle contain pure gold and precious jewels. So both, you can see some of these similarities, both describe God's presence being there. The tabernacle was to be God's dwelling place. And when it is finally erected in Exodus 40, 34 through 35, it says this. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So God's presence was there in a special and unique way. And through their journey in the wilderness to the promised land, the divine presence, which appeared as a cloud by day and a fire by night, was intimately associated with Israel. And Moses met with God in the tent of meeting. The tabernacle also shows us that the God of the universe resides with one people that he chooses and redeems. Next week, I know Steve will be leading our class on the people of God. And so he'll tease out this theme to a much greater extent in terms of following the people of God throughout Scripture. Yeah, 2 weeks. Sorry, yeah, next week, good reminder, next week is off because of Thanksgiving, so it is in 2 weeks. Thank you. But I want to make a caveat here to say that I don't mean that God's presence is limited to a tent. The ark, as I mentioned, is identified as a footstool pointing to a heavenly throne, indicating that God's being was not contained within the tabernacle alone, nor was his presence in Old Testament times only in the tabernacle, but it was there in a special and unique way. So the tabernacle was this place of God's special presence, but it was not permanent. The next step in the development of God's place would be the temple, which is somewhat more permanent. So the Jerusalem temple, there in your notes if you're following along. So in Joshua 8, as we follow the story, we see that some of the tribes settle in the land God had promised them and set up the tabernacle. So it is set up at Shiloh. In 1 Samuel 2, 12 through 17, we encounter this tragic event where God abandons the sanctuary at Shiloh because of Israel's unfaithfulness. The tragic significance of this event is conveyed by the wife of Phinehas when she names her soon-to-be orphaned son Ichabod, saying, "The glory of God has departed from Israel." But there is hope in the story. As the story carries on, the shepherd David is appointed as king of Israel. And with this event, Jerusalem, or near the same time, Jerusalem essentially becomes Israel's capital, and the ark is taken up into the city. Here God has chosen his new earthly dwelling place in the city where the king of Israel lives. David, though, sees the incongruity of this situation. In 2 Samuel 7, I didn't put that in your notes, the verses there, but we're going to read a fair amount from there, so you might want to turn there, 2 Samuel 7. Verse 1 says, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.'" David recognized that his residence should not be more grand than the house of the Lord. Even though David desired to build God a grand house, God, in a twist, says that he will build a house for David, in fact, a dynasty, and that David's son would build a house for God, or a temple. And that, again, there's another covenant taking place here that we talked about last week, okay? The covenant with David, which the New Testament builds upon and fulfills. But I'm going to read quite a bit here about this from 2 Samuel, verses 7, starting in verse 8, so you can follow along with me. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to David my servant, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So it's David's son, Solomon, who finally does build the physical temple, but it will be another of David's sons whose throne will be established forever. We know that to be Jesus. Praise God. 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11 then describes the dedication of the completed temple. In the same language of God's glory filling the temple that we saw earlier in Exodus is used. This means that the Jerusalem temple has now superseded the tabernacle. So now in the Jerusalem temple, you have God's earthly abode, if you will. And there are reflections even now back to Eden again. They're still seen in the permanent structure of the temple. And then in the Psalms, we have a lot of verses that talk about the special and unique place of Zion, of Jerusalem, because God's place is there, not just in the temple, but also in the city. So we have Psalm 78, 68, that says, "But he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount of Zion, which he loves." And then Psalm 132, 13, "For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place." And then I put in a passage there from Psalm 48 as well. I'm not going to read through all that. But the idea is that God's presence, his special dwelling place, is in Zion, in Jerusalem, and specifically in the temple that is there. So God's creation project, again, is to create a temple city that would cover the whole earth. And it's easy to see how Jerusalem in the Old Testament, especially like during the times of David and Solomon, is viewed as partially fulfilling God's plan. And again, even Psalms 120 through 134 are all songs used by those who ascended to the temple. And then for 400 years, through righteous kings and evil kings, the Jerusalem temple survived. Eventually, though, the accumulated failure of the kings and citizens of Jerusalem leads to the destruction of the temple and the overthrow of the city by the Babylonians. So although the temple is destroyed, the prophets in the Old Testament continue to write about the significance that God puts upon the temple. And we see this in many places in the prophets, but we'll look specifically at Isaiah and Ezekiel. In Isaiah 1, we have highlighted for us the big discrepancy between what the people of God were to be as a holy, righteous city temple and what they actually looked like. And we see this in chapter 1, verses 4 and then 10 through 15. But the prophecies in Isaiah move from the historical city of Jerusalem in chapter 1 to the new Jerusalem of the future. In Isaiah 2, this transformation is anticipated. In Isaiah 65, we see visions of a future transformed city. Other prophets as well, like Ezekiel, speak to a future temple. Chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel display how even in exile, when the temple has been desecrated and destroyed, God is still committed to making the whole earth his dwelling place. He spends significant time describing this idealized temple of the future. And in the most striking way, God renames the city with the last verse in the book of Ezekiel, and he names it, "The Lord is there." And then in Zechariah's time, under the leadership of Ezra, God's people return to Jerusalem and seek to rebuild the temple. So we see in Ezra 3 that when the foundations are built, some cry because they remember the glory of the old temple, but some also rejoice because they see this as another fulfillment of God's creation plan. But further measures are still needed, and that is evident through the older men crying when they see the foundation of the temple being laid, because they know that the temple is to communicate the glory of God, and this temple is not doing that very well. So something else is needed. Jesus is needed as the fulfillment of God's temple, God's place. So with that, we go to Jesus, to the New Testament. We see in the opening chapter of John's Gospel that God took on flesh and dwelt among us. Sometimes the word tabernacle is used there for the word to be translated. Lived among us, dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, God himself in the person of Jesus. Jesus being God, fully man. Jesus is the temple then, toward which all earlier temples, gardens, tabernacles look, and which they anticipated. Jesus claimed that forgiveness of sins now comes through him, and no longer through the sacrificial system of the temple. This suggests that he was taking over the function of the temple. We see in John 2, 13 through 17, that the temple was not fulfilling its purpose, and had become a marketplace. Jesus often refers to himself as the cornerstone of the temple. We see that in Mark 12:10, Matthew 21:42, and Luke 20:17. Jesus even told the Jewish leaders in John 2:18 through 21 that he was the temple. But as Jesus is the temple, so God's dwelling place, you would say, so too is the church, which is the body of Christ. The place where God's presence dwells. Of course, not a building. That's not what I mean at all. Buildings aren't churches. God's gathered people are churches, a place where God delights to dwell. We see that fleshing out in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. Paul makes it clear that the church, again, not the building, but the people, is the temple of God. When we repent and believe in Christ, trusting he took the penalty for our sins, we become a part of God's temple. I'm not going to read those two passages from 2 Corinthians and Ephesians for the sake of time, but I encourage you to read through them on your own and to see that connection of the church as part of the body of Christ. Christ is a temple. We're united to Christ. We're the body of Christ as a church. We also have that concept upon us as the temple. But Paul, though, seems to be pointing to something more and sees the church as just the beginning fulfillment of the creational blueprint God intended. So what exactly is it that Paul has in mind? I'd encourage you to flip to Hebrews 11. I'm going to be reading quite a bit of scripture from there. So again, turn there. I think it'd be helpful. So Abram's faith was reflected in the fact that he looked forward to a better land, a heavenly one, a city with foundations designed and built by God. So I'm going to pick up in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8. It says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Jumping down in that passage to verse 13, it's talking about Abraham and others here. "These all died, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." So all these people of faith knew that their homeland was still yet to come. And that should be our posture as well. This earth or any home in which we have upon this earth is not our forever home, but our forever home is still waiting for us. And it's that forever home that we should be anticipating and hoping for. But Abraham was waiting for a city. And the author of Hebrews, like Paul, is convinced that the future experience of all believers involves a city. In 12:22 in Hebrews, he refers once more to this city, describing it as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And later he states, "For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come." So what is that city? What is that city that is to come? What is that temple city, the dwelling place of God, the New Jerusalem? So we go back to where we started, which is at the end in Revelation 21. The Apostle John has a vision of that which is to come in Revelation. He sees that there is yet a time to come when all that is evil and impure will be removed from this present earth. So reading again, Revelation 21, 1 through 3. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" So we have traced God's presence from the Garden of Eden to other kind of mini sanctuaries, to the tabernacle, to the Old Testament temple, and then to finally Jesus and the church. And now we see it reaching its final fulfillment in the New Jerusalem, the holy city coming down out of heaven, with God for his people. But these concepts of God's place, his special presence, are all fulfilled in Christ. They were shadows, but Christ is the substance. Christ is now permanently with his people through the Holy Spirit, and all who have his Spirit look forward to the new Jerusalem, in which none of the things we currently struggle with on earth will separate us from fully experiencing God's presence. Amen. And as I was going through this, there's a neat connection between last week with covenants and this week with God's presence, his dwelling place. And I want to bring that out quickly. So throughout the Old Testament, when God established and reaffirms his covenant with his people. He says again and again, he says this, I will be your God and you will be my people. Notice the intimacy implied here. Not just any God, he says, I will be your God. We're not just any people, we are his people. When I got married, I was no longer my own, but I belonged to my wife. My wife was no longer her own, but she belongs to me. We're in covenant relationship. Similar idea between us and God. We're not our own. He is ours. We are his. When Jesus takes on flesh, he is Emmanuel, God with us. He inaugurates a new covenant, and that covenant is completely fulfilled in Revelation, which we have read. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So in covenant, our relationship to God is formalized. We are his. He is ours. And right alongside that is the idea of God's place, his presence. In the Old Testament, he established his presence among his people, but in a somewhat limited way. In Jesus, his presence, his place, if you will, came to be fully among us. And in the New Jerusalem to come, we'll be with him in a way that we can't even fully imagine now. So, these concepts are coming together. He tells us in covenant, through his covenants, I will be your God and you will be my people. And with that special intimate relationship, he gives us a place to be with him forever in his presence. And we've seen the development of that place from Genesis to Revelation. And we see it being fulfilled in Revelation in the New Jerusalem. So, what patterns do we see in the story? So here's where we want to put some of the tools, if you will, to work, the biblical theology tools. First, promise fulfillment. So as we've gone through the story, one thing stands very clear. What God intended in the garden finds its literal fulfillment in the New Jerusalem. So this illustration could be helpful for this. It's as if you are seeing mountains very, very far away. And they're kind of blurry, kind of fuzzy. You can't see them very well. And then seeing them up close. In both situations, it is the mountains are literally the same mountains, but it's as though seeing them from a very distant perspective and then a very up close perspective. One scholar says this. I'm going to try to read it slowly, but I think it will be helpful. Christ not only fulfills all that the Old Testament temple and its prophecies represent, but that he is the unpacked meaning for which the temple existed all along. Christ's establishment of the temple at his first coming and the identification of his people with him as the temple, where God's tabernacling presence dwells, is a magnified view of the beginning form of the new creational temple. And Revelation 21 is the most ultimate, highly magnified picture of the final form of the temple that we will have on this side of the new creation. So like the distant and close-up views of the earth, such a view of the temple should not be misconceived as diminishing a literal fulfillment of the Old Testament temple prophecies. So Christ is the fulfillment of the temple. And we see that even we begin to see that in a fuzzy way, even from the Garden of Eden, and then a clear way at the end of Scripture. And then typology. We talked about typology. We said that typology was a historical event, person, or thing that God uses in redemptive history that foreshadows a clearer, greater, fuller event, person, or thing revealed in history. So in our story, we have a couple examples then of typology. Adam is given God's word, and he works out that obedience in the garden as a priest. So Adam is a type, you would say. And then the patriarchs and the priests of Israel serve as types. But of course, we know that the true high priest is Jesus, who perfectly fulfills what God intended for Adam. Adam was given God's word. He failed in keeping God's word. Christ was given God's word. He fulfilled it completely. So Adam is a type, and Christ is the fulfillment. And another type is seen in the temple and the place of God's presence. So we start out, we have Eden. And then we have the sanctuaries of the patriarchs. Then we have the tabernacle. And we have the Jerusalem temple. And then we have Jesus. All the previous things, all those previous places of God's presence, they all pointed to the fullness of God's presence in Jesus. And then the last one that we'll hit on here is continuity, discontinuity. There are a couple examples here. From the very beginning, God was about this, his glorious presence. That's what he was about. And it's something that we see in Revelation that he accomplished. One major discontinuity is the idea of a physical temple in Jerusalem to be constructed. Let me explain that. This gets to the question I asked at the beginning. Are there sanctuaries here? Is there a temple that needs to be built in Jerusalem? And what we see in Revelation 21, 22, it says, in John's vision, it says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So there's no need for a physical temple. Even if there are physical temples, there's no enduring physical temple, because the fulfillment of any physical temple is Christ himself. Now, I'll read this as well from a Bible scholar. He says, to focus only upon a yet future physical temple as the fulfillment would be to ignore that Christ, at his first coming, began to fulfill this prophecy, and that he will completely fulfill it in the eternal new creation. So even if there is to be a yet future physical temple built in Israel, it will only point to Christ and God as the temple in the eternal new creation, pictured in Revelation 21, 22. Therefore, to focus only on a future physical temple as the fulfillment is like focusing too much on the physical picture of the temple and not sufficiently on what the picture ultimately represents. And that's what we want to focus on, right? We want to focus on the picture that the temple represents, which is Christ. And as we go throughout the scriptures and we see pictures of God's dwelling place on earth in the Garden of Eden, the sanctuaries, the tabernacle, the Old Testament, and then we get to Jesus and the church, we want to see throughout all those in the Old Testament that Christ is progressively fulfilling and bringing about what he intended from the very beginning, right? Which was that the whole earth would become a place for God's presence through a holy people that he has redeemed for himself. And we know that was frustrated in the fall and even in the Tower of Babel. But now, through the church, God has begun that work, right? Of multiplying his image bearers as Christ's image is restored in us through being born again, through being sanctified, and through us going about the earth, his image is being multiplied throughout the earth. And that all that will then come to its complete fulfillment then in the new creation, in the new Jerusalem, when God's presence, his dwelling place, is completely and fully there. No longer are we separated by sin and suffering and the things of this world, but God's presence is there, and his people are there with him forever. So, I know there's a lot there, but we need to pay attention and understand the significance of God's place and his presence throughout Scripture. So that was just kind of a brief overview today. But again, this is just one of the many themes in the Bible that we can trace that show it to be one story, right? One story that culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. I know that my heart, even this morning, as I was going through it once again in preparation, was just led to just worship in just awe of how you began your work of redemption and have been progressively bringing it about and are continuing that work until you return and establish the new earth, the new city, New Jerusalem, in which we will we will dwell with you forever. You are our God, and you will be our God, and we are your people, and we'll enjoy you forever. And we are thankful for that. We're thankful for your grace in initiating with us and bringing about redemption. Although we are sinners and fallen people, by your grace, you are able to bring to completion what you desire. We thank you for that, and we just pray you'd help us as we continue in worship this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name.